milk and honey.
Stay into Deuteronomy chapter 6. Today, we are going to be preaching, as is our wont, primarily to the fathers. If you are a father here, or if you have aspirations of one day becoming a father, we're going to be doing a little bit of a checkup, a little bit of review of what it means to be a godly father. And for those of you who are not fathers, you can listen in, because the word of the Lord is sharper than any two-edged sword, and he surely has meat for you today. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy itself is. And here, beginning in verse 4, we find the most significant passage of Scripture to any Jew. You can argue about that statement if you want, but if you argue that statement with any Jew, they will laugh you to shame. It is quite literally the first thing they teach their children, and it is the last thing they want on their lips as they die. This is the Shema. It's named, the phrase here is named after the first word there in chapter 4. Hear, Shema. Shema Israel. Hear, listen, Israel. This is a command, this is an imperative. We must listen, we must hear, because God is going to tell us something important. And so before we venture forth further, let us go before Adonai and ask him to touch our hearts. Our Lord, we thank you that you have made known to us who you are. We thank you that you've not left us wondering how we should worship you. We thank you that you are one. That we can worship you, that we can glorify your name. Help us now today. Give me the words to speak. Help our hearts to be open. Help us to receive instruction from your word today and to glorify you as you deserve. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This passage, though it is to all of Israel, we understand that in the culture it was given, and hopefully even for us today, it is the husband, the father's responsibility to see it done. I've got horrible news, fathers. And yet, it's from the good news, so it can't be that bad. We don't get a day off today. The rest of the world may open their ties and eat their tacos or their chicken wings or whatever, steak, whatever it is, and rejoice that they don't have to do anything today, that they can take the day off, that they can do what they want. Not for us. Not for Christians, not for fathers. We have a job that's too important. We have a job that demands our all. And so let us hear today, let us hear what God wants us to know. Verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This phrase is the Shema. It is the most important Jewish scripture. As I said, they teach it first to their children. It is the thing they say last before they die. We are told that in World War II, as Jews in the concentration camps were forced to dig their own graves and stand in front of those graves, and as the German officers began shooting from the right to the left down the line, that those on the right ended their life with the name of their God on their lips. But those on the left got to end by declaring his oneness. Even to this day, when the attacks from Hamas happened, there are stories of those who shut themselves up in their safe room and would not open the door until they talked with the people outside, and they quoted the first two words, Shema Israel, and immediately, habitually, instinctively, the person on the other side completed the phrase. Because if you are a Jew, you say this every day. If you are a Jew, this is on your lips, this is on your heart. As we'll see, this is on your forehead. This is what God wanted them to know. This is their distinctive that separates them from every other religion round about them, from every other people. Not just that he is declaring that God is the only God, that the Jews are to be monotheistic and not polytheistic or dualistic. But this word translated for us, one, is also the same word we find in Genesis. When God declares that a man and a woman shall become one, there is to be a unity between a husband and a wife. There is to be a unity that cannot happen outside of that bond. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father are one. Now the Jews wouldn't understand that. The Jews would reject him when he came. But we understand that when Jesus in John chapter 10 declared to the Israelites about his Father and declared boldly, I and my Father are one, that he was declaring his divinity. And we know that the Jews understood. We know that the Jews, who had spoken the Shema at least twice every day, that these Jews who woke up with this on their lips, we knew they understood his claim because they stooped down to pick up stones to stone him. And he asked, why do you seek to kill me? Because of my good works? And they said, no, for your blasphemy. Jesus declared, he and his Father are one. And God, Adonai, here declares to us that he is one. What a blessing to know that unlike the world, we do not have to fear that worshiping our God might anger another God. Oh, how fearful for the Girgashites and the Philistines to worship Molech and sacrifice their children to Molech, only to have Baal angry at them. To have a great bountiful growth of crops, only to have the hail come and destroy them. How hopeless. How pointless. And yet, our God is one. We need not fear that he will change, because he is, as was sung just shortly, he is an unchanging Savior. His purpose and his goal and his desire and his plan for us will not change. And that's why we can look at this passage thousands of years after it was written and know that this God who declared himself to be one is the same God and has not changed. And we can worship him as he wants. I don't want to belabor the point, but this is an important point for what we're about to read. So let me make sure you understand how amazing it is that we get to know this God. That he is one, that he is unified. That we can praise him for his oneness and worship him because of his oneness. This begs the question, as we've been learning and growing of late, that when the word of God is preached, worship is how we respond. And so, God tells Israel, Adonai, the Lord your God is one. Here's how to worship him. As though God understands our frame. He does, because he made us. He answers the next logical question. And the next logical question, and the next logical question, almost as though we had asked it, but even without asking. All right, so if God is one, if God has a unified purpose and plan, if God will not change, if this is our God, how do we worship him? He answers the question in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. God reveals to the Israelites that he is one, that he is unified, and he calls out from them a unified worship of him. I will be your God, you be my people. He is a jealous God, as we'll see shortly here. God demands that we worship him with everything. Now there is a turn of phrase here, a way of speaking called a mirism, right? Where he points out the extremes, the extreme boundaries of something to signify the whole. We would say things like from A to Z. We're not just talking about A and Z, we're talking about the whole alphabet. From soup to nuts, Sears would say. That means everything. From the East Coast to the West Coast. All of America. Even Alaska and Hawaii. All right. We understand that when we're talking about something large, we can identify its boundaries and substitute those for the whole thing. this is what he's doing here. This is what he's showing us. Love your God with all your heart and your soul and your might is not just three things. It's all of you. Fathers, do you love God with all of you? And I know you don't. I know I don't. We've got work to do, gentlemen. We are selfish. We are self-focused. We seek ease all too often, all too easily, all too readily. God demands that we worship him with our all. He calls out from us a unity of purpose, a unity of goal in our life. Do you want to worship God? He doesn't want part. He doesn't want to go halvesies with you. He deserves our all. And so he calls for us and tells us this should be your response to hearing who God is. Our God is one. We should worship him as one. We should worship him with our all. Okay. All right. Kind of a big ask. But as men, we like a good list, don't we? You mean, is there a man here who doesn't like a list? You're like, you just like to hold all of that in your head? I can't do it. Well, I'll be talking with my wife. We're talking about Vacation Bible School. Hey, we need to do this, and we need to make sure this is done. We need to do this. I will tell her very regularly. All right, hon, start a list, because it's usually we talk about this while we're driving, and I can't do the list myself. Should not do the list myself. All right, hon, make a list. I'm going to forget something if I don't have a list. I want a list because if I have a list, I can conquer it. If I have a list, I can just do the things. Okay, all right. God wants us to worship him with everything. All right, give me a list. Okay, like the Israelites coming to Mount Sinai. We're going to obey you. Just give us a list. Well, the list is being written. The cow was being forged. Because here comes the list. Are you ready, gentlemen? Maybe take off your good shoes so the Holy Spirit can just stomp on your toes. You shall teach them those words which should be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Again, we find more of this mirrorism, this utter boundaries standing in place of the whole. We should acknowledge God and talk of his great word from the time we wake up to the time we lay down. We should talk of him whether we are sitting at ease and resting or whether we are busy at work. We should remember God's word as we leave our house and as we come back through the gate. We should teach them diligently to our children. These words should be on our hearts. Again, he gives us the example. What should it look like to worship a God who is one? It should look like you are worshiping all the time. It should look like you are obsessed with this God that you serve? It's a hokey illustration, but very apt. Teenagers, when you go to
Maranatha.
Sorry, I have to say it that way. Contractual obligation. If you spend any time at
Maranatha,
you'll find there are occasionally freshmen who find the one. Oh, the one. And they fall madly in love with her. And there they are in the library studying. Not the books, I assure you. And then they have to leave. Their buddies come out with the crowbar. Pry them away. They've got to go eat. We could eat together. Oh no, you have to go to class. Oh no. However, I'll write you a letter. And then they have to go to the dorm. And there they are in the dorm. And they're trying to study. And their guy comes in with a Pepsi. She loves Pepsi. I should get her some Pepsi. Dude, what's wrong with you? Nothing. Except she's not here. Gentlemen, we know how to inculcate love in our own hearts for our wife. It's easy. It just takes all of us. Now, God doesn't want us to have a sappy relationship with him. No, 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 no. God wants our all. When we rise in the morning, what are our first words? Again, for the Jew, it's Shema Yisrael. What are your first words?
Get me coffee. Where's my coffee? Oh, stupid alarm clock. Shut up, Alexa.
When you go down at night, what are your last words? What are your last thoughts?
Oh, I've got a lot to do tomorrow. Oh, I have to go to work tomorrow. Oh, complain, complain, complain. Oh, I get to go fishing tomorrow. Yay.
God demands our all. God demands that even when we are planning to go fishing, that it not be for the fish. We have an amazing opportunity that God has given to us, that we can go fishing for men. We can invite our neighbor or our unsaved friend to go with us. We can invite our children to come with us. And while the line is in the water and the bobber is standing still, sing psalms. Read his word. Teach our children who we've brought with us diligently. Meditate on his word. Let his word dwell richly in our hearts. When you're at work, why are you at work? Is it so you can get money? Money's important, but that should not be your goal. That should be a means to an end, at best. When you come home from work, why are you coming home? What's the point? What's the purpose of being home? When you go on vacation, why? God wants it to be for him. God wants our all. because he is one. He is unified. And so worship of him ought to be unified. No, gentlemen, we don't get a day off today. Maybe a day off of work, but it's already the weekend, so hopefully you already have the day off of work. But we still must be followers of Christ. We still must devote ourselves wholly to him. Whether we lie down or rise up, whether we go or whether we return, it ought to be him that we do it for. But again, he tells us this is what God expects of us. And then he gives us a warning. He gives us several warnings here. Verse 10. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after the other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. All too often, as men, as fathers, it's too easy to let the blessings that God has given to us become what we worship, rather than the one who gave them to us. It is all too easy for us to worship idols. Even though we don't worship Molech or Baal or Ashtaroth, we do set up idols in our own heart. We even set up idols in our own houses. And if we're not careful, they will suck our hearts away from God. They will draw us to them, and we will forget our God because we don't need him. This was the danger the Israelites faced as they went into a land and dwelt in houses and ate food that they didn't have to work for. What need did they have of God? What need did they have of a God who gives good gifts if they already have everything? And this is the danger that we face all too often. When things are good, when money's not tight, when the economy's good. I don't know when that was, but I've heard. When the right president gets elected, again, don't know when that was last, but when there's peace in our time, when we get that new toy, when we have what we want, when we are satisfied. Beware, take heed that you don't forget your God, because he is the one that gave you everything you have. He is the one who loved us enough to provide for our needs and all too often even provide for our wants. Because he is the giver of all good gifts. Every good gift comes down from him and he does not change. So why do we let our affections change? How dare we forget our God? He has never forgotten us. Beware that we don't let the good gifts that God gives become idols in our own hearts. We see from history that this is exactly what happened to Israel. They came into the new land. They obeyed him. They served him faithfully. But as the years passed, they forgot him and forgot him and forgot him. And God brought judges to remind them. God gave them troubles, sorrows, and invasions as a gift to them to remind them that he is one. Because they'd forgotten to hear and observe and do. Verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you and that you may go in to take possession of the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has promised. This is good. This is righteous. When we serve our God, when our goal for our life, for our family, is to serve him. And he will bless. Now, we are in a different dispensation. We are the church. We are not Israel, which is good because I don't think the church would fit in the land of Israel. That would be rather awkward to try and force this promise upon the church. But God promised Israel, if you will obey me, if you will let me be your God, then I will be your God. And they obeyed him for a time. They were righteous for a time. But if you take the list of the kings of Israel and of Judah, it is rare, unfortunately rare, that you will hear that this king did right in the eyes of the Lord. All too often, the king did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. But we have the opportunity, we have the chance to obey him, to keep his commandments, to keep his word diligently, and to serve him. And if we do, what then? If we serve him, if we obey him, if we take his gifts to us and return to him thanks and praise, what then? Verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household. Before our eyes And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. If we are faithful to serve our God, if we are faithful to serve him with our everything, then our children will see. Fathers, your children are not idiots. They may do a very good impersonation sometimes, more than sometimes, but they are not idiots. They can see who you serve. And if they see that you serve God with your heart and your soul and your might, that you lead your family to obey him, and to love him and to serve him. And even when God brings bad things into your life, you still return thanks and glorify him and run to him when you have sorrows. If you are a faithful servant of God, your children will want to know how. Why? How can I? And they'll ask. You see, this sounds to me very familiar. This whole last chunk here from verse 20 to verse 25 sounds very, very like disciple making. You see, at the top, when they ask, then you teach. And you teach them, verse 24, all that the Lord commanded us to do, all these statutes to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive. If we're careful to do this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us, if we teach them what we've been taught, part of what we'll teach them is to teach them to be good fathers themselves. To teach them to teach their children. To teach them to walk obeying God with their all. There is no success without successors, my grandfather always said, and my father always said. What will your children remember of you? What will your children ask you in time to come? Will they only be interested in your hobbies, in your work? Will you teach them to be a workaholic who dabbles with Christianity on the weekends? Will you teach them 101 knots, but not one thing about God? Will you teach them a joy of video games, but nothing real? Or will you teach them faithfully what it means to be a man? Will you teach them faithfully to observe all things that God has commanded you, that God has commanded them? The world is filled with bad parenting advice. The world is filled with advisors who want to teach your children what it means to be a man, what it means to be a father. And some of them are somewhat right. Some of them have some good advice. But if they don't teach to love their God with their heart and soul and might, if you don't teach, you're a failure. Because God has given us our children, and we have to give them back. We have to let them go off on their own and serve God themselves. And all too often, if we don't teach our children why, if we don't teach our sons to love God, they'll go off to college and learn to love anything else. I've seen it time and time again, where we teach our children to love sports, and they only love sports. Where we teach our children to love money, and that becomes their God. Fathers, we have a responsibility. We have an opportunity. We have one goal, one purpose, one God. Let us serve him with one heart and one soul and all of our might. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to wonder what you want, that you've not left us to wander in the wilderness apart from you, but you are a God near at hand. You are a God who wants us to love him. You are a God who loves us, that cares for us, that provides for us. Give us the grace we need to obey you and to walk worthy of you and to serve you with our all and to teach diligently to our children that they can know that they serve God. Lord, help us to hear and help us to obey.